Not any this week. No, that's all right. Take what we can get when we can get them, absolutely. So, will you join me as we begin this morning in prayer? Gracious Father, I want to thank you so much again for an opportunity to gather together, and just that we're able to spend this time this morning, but also hopefully this week, just really focusing and reflecting on you amidst the busyness and the craziness and all the different things that we maybe have going on this week. I just pray that we are intentional and purposeful to remember it's really all about you. And all that we do, all that we participate in, should help us point back to you and our relationship with you and our love for you. I just pray that we are mindful of that and that we can, again, just rest in that as well this week. And we pray this all in your Son. And also just pray and we hear from you this morning as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So there's a common question, and maybe you've not asked this. I know I wrestled with this a little bit, and but most of the time, especially in the junior high, high school age, and maybe even a little older, depending upon who you are and your life experience, have asked a question similar to this. And the question is, why would a good God allow bad things to happen? Right? I'm not going to have you raise your hand whether you wrestled with that or thought about that or anything. Most people, most at some point in time in your life, have experienced that. Run into situations, there's been an experience, you've started to learn something. Like I said, college seems to be a time a lot of people wrestle with this. They start learning more about life in general. And so we ask this question. The thing is this question is really difficult. It's not difficult because it's tough to answer necessarily. It's difficult because it doesn't get to the heart of really what's being asked. And so a good follow-up question to this question is, and don't raise your hands. Okay, everybody don't raise your hand on this one. Have you ever done anything bad? Right? And you could raise your hand, because everybody's going to raise their hand at that point, right? We've all done something bad. We've all, said, thought, experienced, and didn't think, done things that are bad. The thing is when we ask the question, why does God allow bad things to happen, we think of things out there, right? We think of, oh, well, that person or that situation. We think of, the Hitler and the concentration camps. We think of things outside of us. But the question never gets real personal. But the thing is then we start to think about, well, how bad is real bad? But then, and don't raise your hand on this one either. Have you ever really thought about doing something really, really bad, but you knew you'd get in trouble, so you decided not to do it, right? I have. And if you haven't, God bless you. But we think, oh, I really want to do this, but it's so bad, and so, I'd get in trouble, and I don't want to go to prison. And some other moral kind of things, that kind of thing too. But most of us have at least had thoughts of doing something that was just, I can't believe, I would never do this, but, I really want to. We get so emotionally tied up, right? We get so angry, we get so desperate, we get so, just so fed up or something that we think, if I could do that, I would, but I don't want to go to prison kind of a thing. And so the question ultimately becomes is this, is not how does God allow bad things to happen, is how could a good God then allow me to happen? And again, we like to think outside of ourselves and all the bad things outside of ourselves. Well, God, how can you allow that? But then we start to classify and say, well, what I do isn't as bad as, the evil I'm talking about, right? This evil over here or that evil over there, that's what God should take care of, not the evil and the bad inside of me. A follow-up question or something similar to this question or a conclusion we should draw from that is if God was good, then he would have done something about and really, that's what that question is. How is a good God allow bad to happen in this world? Well, he has to do something about me. He has to do something about us. And so the question, it's a good question to wrestle with, but as we go down that road, if we follow that to its most logical conclusion, and especially for those that ultimately use that question to not believe in God, right? They use this question, well, if God is good and he allows bad things to happen, I can't believe in that God. And so really what they're saying is I don't believe God exists because I exist, right? That's the logical conclusion. Nobody goes that far, right? We don't ever process it that way. But that's ultimately what we're saying when we say, I don't want to believe in God because of the evil and the bad in this world. Well, that means I can't believe in God because I exist. I don't believe God exists because I exist. But if we were to ask John, right, this John we've been following and walking with the last several weeks, if we asked John, he would have a very different conclusion to this question, to this thought. You know, and we've talked about, again, how John journeyed with Jesus, and he wrote down these experiences and the things that he saw and interacted with and heard from Jesus. And really, he writes them down in such a way to be able to kind of really focus on what the nature of God, of who God is. And when he approached Jesus, when he approached this and saw what Jesus was doing and saying and preaching and teaching and the miracles and the signs that he did, John would have said, I have a very different conclusion to how God, a good God, lives or works in an evil world, because I saw it. I saw Jesus. I saw God come down and interact and coexist with in a world that has evil in it all over the place. Evil within people, evil within the natural, you know, chaotic nature of the universe and in the world and the bad things that happen. And he says, I saw it. And he saw how God was able to live alongside evil humans, how God was able to experience the things that a human experienced, and to work and to live and ultimately to die just like we do. And so John would say that God coming down in a body did not come to eliminate evil, but he found a way to work in the world even though it was evil. And he doesn't just leave evil the way it was. He has a different response to that. He has a different mindset to it than the way that we would want to see it done, right? My attitude, you know, personally too, is I just want God to just eliminate all evil, right? Within me, within everybody, and let's just get rid of it all, right? But God says that's not the way it works, and that's not the way it can work. And I could go into some more theological stuff and that kind of thing too, and I could break it down, but we're not going to do that this morning. But he says, I've got a different approach to this. I've got a different way that I'm going to work in this world and figure this out. And so, like I said, the last several weeks, is as we've looked at John and we've seen how he's walked with Jesus, we've seen John being very specific about what he's put down, right? He writes at the end of his gospel that there's so many things that Jesus did, so many things and Jesus said that I could write down, you know, page after page, book after book about what he did and said. But he says, I picked these specific things for a very specific purpose, to reveal to you a very specific plan. And he says, with these things that I've written down, and especially these seven signs, these seven miracles that are really signs that point to something, I want you to figure out something very specific. And really, he concludes that at the end of his gospel, but in John chapter 10, kind of in between what we looked at last week and what we're going to look at this week, he says, Jesus actually says this very clearly. He says very clearly what his purpose is as well in this world. In verse 24 and 25 of John 10, the Jews gathered around Jesus, and they said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus responds, and he says, I've told you. Right? You just got to imagine he chuckles in his, you know, or rolls his eyes or something, right? Like Jesus' holy eyes rolling. Anyway, I told you, but you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. These signs that John is writing down, these miracles that he's putting in, point specifically to God's or Jesus' relationship with God the Father, and what his purpose and what his means of being in this world are. And so, as we've talked about, we've been looking at these seven signs. This is sign number six in the way that we're kind of organizing them. And the sixth sign here this morning is really the climax of all the other signs. It's the high point. He's kind of been building up to this miracle, this sign, to reveal the most uniquely about who he is and what he came to do. And it's also going to foreshadow the final, what we're calling the final sign, the seventh sign that we'll look at next week on Easter. So invite your friends, right? Everybody's going to bring a friend or two. So, sorry, I was just thinking about BBS and how we get kids to bring their friends on BBS. And so if you want a 2-liter bottle of soda, if you bring a friend next week, I will get... We did that at a Baptist church I worked at one time, and we had like hundreds of 2-liter bottles of soda for these kids that brought, they got one every day, they brought a friend. I don't know how that worked out for them, but if you want a 2-liter bottle of soda for bringing a friend, I'm happy to oblige. All right, where was I at? All right, so this sixth sign points, again, to the sign that's to come, the final sign that we'll look at next week. But it also, again, fulfills and climaxes all the others as well. And so in John chapter 11, if you have a Bible or a Bible app, Jesus is again in the northern part of Israel. And again, Israel is more longer than it is wide. And he's in the northern part. And in the northern part of Israel, we've talked about Jesus, things go pretty well. He's got friends, he's got family, everything kind of goes smoothly up there. He spends time mostly to try to get away, and I think to kind of spend some time, you know, recouping. He goes up to the north, because every time he goes south, and especially this morning, it's an important aspect. He doesn't face the conflict as much in the story, but it's important to know that that conflict is there, that there's that tension there for this story. Because every time he goes south, every time he goes to Judea area, Jerusalem especially, he butts heads, and it's actually at this point more than just butting heads. The last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, they tried to stone him, right? So that's a little bit more than just a, you know, slight conflict or butting heads. So they really don't like him at this point in his life. They really want to get rid of him and do whatever they can to stop him. And we'd see that if we kept reading in John 11 this morning. But again, going back south at this point in Jesus' ministry seems like a really bad idea. And we'll see that as we read through this. So if you've got a Bible or Bible app, John chapter 11, we're going to quickly go through the chapter because it's long. So you can read it on your own at some point in time, even though you've probably read it several times before. But John chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a certain man, and now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." All right, and so we've got Bethany is a significant village because it's a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. So it's really close to Jerusalem, really close to the temple in terms of those things. And it's a village filled with it's their village, it sounds like. They're a significant family at that point. Again, right in the area where Jesus is, Bethany, where Jesus got in trouble a lot. So verse 3. So Lazarus is ill. So his sister sent to Jesus saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And right, that would be a great title. If somebody comes up to you and says, who would you think of if somebody came up to you and said, the one that you love is ill? Right? You think of someone very close and intimately, right? Saying that to Jesus means, obviously, they've got a pretty close dynamic relationship here. Pretty significant relationship here, I would say. So they show up to tell Jesus, he who you love is ill. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This illness does not lead to death." Which again, if you've known the story, which most of us do, you know that that's not really true. But at the same time, Jesus is starting to shift something for us. Shift not for us, because we're probably so ingrained in this that we don't notice it. But for the disciples especially, he's starting to shift their understanding of death, of what death means and what death is all about. And so he's starting to shift this mentality. And so he continues. He says, "It's not going to lead to death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And again, for us, that doesn't stick out like it did probably for the disciples, because that creates a new category, right? When we looked at the question at the beginning of the message here, you know, how does a good God love, good God allow bad in our world? That's our mentality, right? Evil means God's not good. Bad means there's not good, you know, someone didn't create this as a good world. Jesus is saying the exact opposite, right? People say, well, I can't believe in God because there's evil in this world. Jesus is saying, no, it's because of pain, it's because of suffering, it's ultimately maybe even because of death that can point to God's existence. Right? That's the whole point of this story, ultimately, is that this suffering, this death, this pain that this family is going to experience, that Lazarus is going to experience, is really ultimately about pointing to God's existence. Not just his existence, but to ultimately glorify him. So he's twisting things around, and he's starting to create a new category for people, this idea of sickness for God's glory. Right? And I don't like that category, because I don't want to be sick at all. So whether it's for God's glory or not, I don't like that category. But that's the nature of the way Jesus is working in this world. Continuing on, verse 5, I love this verse. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And it's interesting that John puts that in there, because that's an editorial comment by John. It's interesting that he puts that in there, because he just wants to remind us that that's really where Jesus is at. Because the way Jesus is going to respond, and some of the things that Jesus is going to say, are going to sound like he doesn't care at all about Lazarus or Mary and Martha, okay? So John wants to make it sure up front that we know this, right? It's kind of like, I really do love my kids, but, and then I go into a story about how awful my kids are, which they're not awful, and so I can't do that. But that's the nature of what John's doing here. So he loves these people, but it's not going to sound like it. So don't shut the book, and don't skip out. Let's finish the story before we get to that. So John makes sure that's clear. And then in verse 6 he says, or we keep reading, John writes, he says, "So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill," again, he loves Lazarus. Jesus still stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was, right? Doesn't sound like he loves him very much. But John refers, you know, assures us he does. Continuing on in verse 7. Just to highlight timing a little bit, it's a little confusing as far as how the timing works here. My assumption is that he waits the 2 days, and this is the way I read the text and some of the commentators I've read said, he waits those 2 days till Lazarus dies before he even leaves where he's at in Galilee area. He wants to make sure Lazarus is good and dead before he goes, kind of a thing, right? And so some others have said, well, Lazarus is dead earlier or later, but I'm pretty sure Lazarus dies and then Jesus decides to go. And that's what we read in verse 7. He says, after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And again, if you're the disciples, you'd respond the same way they did. They say, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again, right? It's kind of this flabbergasted idea, like, what is wrong with you? Why would you do that? And they're a little afraid too. And so you can hear the fear in their voice probably a little bit too, is that, why would you do that? Why would you go to this place? They just tried to kill you. They just tried to stone you. And the disciples especially, right? And you can imagine, people that are throwing stones probably aren't great aim, right? And so anyone that's standing near Jesus is going to be in line of fire as well, right? So the disciples are a little afraid. They're a little concerned. Maybe we shouldn't go down there. But Jesus assures them, and he talks about, and we're going to skip these verses, but he talks about this idea of opportunity and says there's only so much day in this world. There's only so much time in this world, and so we have to seize every opportunity. And so he explains to them, we need to go and seize this opportunity and show and reveal who I am and what I've done. And so jumping to verse 11. Jump to verse 11, John writes, he says, after saying these things, Jesus said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said, well, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. And again, we see the contrast between where Jesus is at and where the disciples are at. The disciples are thinking, well, if he's asleep, then let him sleep, right? He's going to recover, he'll get better, and everything will be fine. Let's just let him sleep. But Jesus is changing the metaphor. He's talking about, obviously, and he'll talk about this in just a second, we can read that verse. And now Jesus had spoken of his death, but that they had thought that he was taking rest and sleep. When Jesus uses the metaphor of sleeping in terms of death, he's starting to say death isn't the same way that we understand it. Death shouldn't be seen the same way that we always viewed it, that it's just the end, that it's a eternal sleep, that it's an eternal slumber, but that death is more of a time of transition, that death is more of a door into something different. And it's not just the end, like we oftentimes think. And so the metaphor of sleeping is significant for Jesus here. But then Jesus has to tell them plainly, the disciples are a little dense, like we are, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there. Again, Jesus loves Lazarus. But for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. And so they decide to head out to Jerusalem. Again, Bethany is fairly close to Jerusalem, but a large crowd, and that's significant too, a large crowd had gone out from Jerusalem to Bethany to mourn with Mary and Martha. And there's several cultural things happening here. They were supposed to hire a certain amount of mourners. They were supposed to hire certain people to play instruments and that kind of stuff. But it's significant that there's a crowd here. There's a crowd that has gone out and been with Mary and Martha to be there. And so and we read that in verses 17 through 19. It says, when Jesus came, Jesus arrives in Bethany, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And so Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So there's this crowd, and again, the Jews are the people that are really having a hard time with Jesus, and they're really conflicting. In fact, if it wasn't a funeral, I would imagine some of the Jews are looking for rocks that they can find, kind of a thing, to go after Jesus. And so they're near Jerusalem, they're in Bethany, there's this large crowd that are gathered, and that's going to be significant as well. And it's going to point to some things, for me, to the significance of this story. Because this isn't happening in some small, podunk, out-of-town, rural place, right? This is happening with people around. This is a story and an event that's happening with a significant crowd. In fact, a lot of people that even oppose Jesus are there to experience what's about to happen. And to me, that adds to the validity of the story, but it also adds to the power and the nature of what Jesus is about to do. And so what happens is, again, Jesus shows up, and he interacts first with Martha. And so Martha comes out, goes out and talks to Jesus, and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And to me, again, this is interesting, right? Martha goes out, and her immediate response is to complain that Jesus is late, right? You know, she's tapping, like, you know, sometimes when I'm preaching, people, and Matt was telling me how he had a guy at a funeral, like 2 minutes into the funeral, this guy was tapping his watch to get wrap it up and be done kind of a thing, which is, I'm glad you guys don't do that. I appreciate that. I would just ignore you anyway, so it doesn't probably help any. But, you know, right, it's this idea of you're late. Well, you should have showed up. What are you doing? And so Martha responds first that way, but it also reveals her confidence in Jesus, right? Right? She assumes that Jesus not only could have done something for Jesus or for Lazarus, but that he would have done something for Lazarus. And so if he had been there, if he had been able to take care, he would have been able to take care of whatever was wrong with Lazarus being sick. But it also seems like there's a line. Like, Jesus could take care of him when he's sick, but now that he's dead, she kind of is wishy-washy. Well, I think you could probably do something. I know God would give you whatever you ask him, but, you know, I'm not real sure. And so she's confident he would and could do something if he was just sick. But now that he's dead, she's a little hopeful and kind of would like something to happen, but she's not real sure. In contrast to that, as Jesus goes from there to talk to Mary, or Mary goes and talks to Jesus, Mary only says, it says something very similar, right? She says, when Mary came to see Jesus where he was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And that's all she says. She, again, has the same confidence and trust that Jesus could and would do something if he was there. But now that Lazarus is dead, that hope's gone. That faith maybe is hindered or gone in some way. And it's interesting, though, that they come from a very similar perspective. That faith and trust that Jesus could and would do something if he was just sick. But now that he's dead, I don't know. But then we come, to me, to the point or to the heart of the story. And the conclusion, the climax is wonderful and important, too, and we'll read that in just a second. But to me, these next two, three verses are really the heart of really the story. And really, to me, the heart of the gospel and why Jesus came and who he is and how he interacts with our world. And so after, again, Jesus talks to Mary, Jesus wants to step into this a little bit. So in verse 33, gotta go back a second. It says, when Jesus saw her, being Mary, weeping, and he saw the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was greatly moved in his spirit, and he was greatly troubled. And he said to her, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept. And you can imagine, or hopefully you can imagine, that around him are all these people, right? We got Mary and Martha, and we got the Jews. But then we have the disciples. And I imagine they're just kind of in the back, hanging out, watching what's going on. And in the midst of those disciples is Peter. And God loved Peter. You just kind of go with him sometimes. But Peter would later on write something, I think, based upon his experience here. Peter's watching. He's on the corner. He's on the edge. He's watching Jesus. He sees Jesus' experience. He sees Jesus' emotion, the weeping that he sees, and the emotional experience that Jesus is having with the people around him. And Peter later on is going to write in one of his letters, he's going to say, you can cast all of your burdens onto Jesus. You can cast all of your concerns. You can cast all of your anxiety. You can cast all of your worries onto Jesus. Peter says, that's why. I saw him. I saw him step into that pain. I saw him step into that world, into that experience, and I saw the emotion that Jesus had. Peter says, you can trust him with any concerns, any worries, any anxieties, any burdens that you may carry. and you can cast him on him. And that's the type of God that we have that steps into this world. In fact, that's the answer to the question of how can a good God love or allow evil in this world or bad in this world. And it's because he's had an answer for it. And his answer isn't our answer. His answer is compassion. His answer is sacrifice. His answer is ultimately love. And I don't know, and I this isn't part of my notes, but I'd rather and can respect and be in awe and love a God who's more compassionate and intimately involved in our world than a God who from heaven says, okay, I'm just going to remove all evil. You don't have to deal with it anymore. As great as that would be, I would love all evil and bad and even in my own heart to be gone. Probably especially in my own heart to be gone. But a God who says from heaven, out of the way, and you know, from waves his magic wand, whatever that means, and eradicates it is a different God than a God who says, I'm going to step into this. And I'm going to get a little messy. I'm going to get a little dirty. I'm going to hurt a little. Not just hurt a little. I'm going to hurt a lot. And then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And again, you got to love Martha. She's got to be, she's a little practical and says, okay, that's, just think about this, Jesus. And so she says, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. And I kind of want you to raise your hand if that would be you, because I think there's a couple of us in this room that would be, you got to know this, Jesus, this is what's going on. No? Okay. I guarantee there's a couple of us in this room. All right. that would be that practical, which is great. But Martha, again, is on a different wavelength than Jesus. Again, she's not expecting what Jesus is doing. She's not expecting where Jesus is at. She's got a different expectation, a different experience. And so she says, just practically, that's, I don't know if that's why. But again, Jesus is changing the context. And he says to Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Sickness, even death, can lead to God's glory. And Jesus is very clear. And to me, that's really a highlight of this miracle, of this sign. Jesus is very clear about the relationship that he has with God the Father. Showing very clearly that it is only because of that relation, and only because God is giving him the authority to be able to do these things, that Lazarus is able to step out of that tomb. Again, pointing, using that sign, using that miracle to point to who Jesus is. And that's really the question we should be asking. As you know, and I think we should wrestle with questions. I love wrestling with questions. I love trying to answer people's questions as poorly as I answer them a lot of times. I love wrestling with those and you know, would love, you know, more of those kinds of things and dialogue with those things. But the question isn't the one we asked at the beginning. It's not about how is bad or evil in this world if God is good and all the other questions that we come up with. The question that we always should ask, everyone needs to answer, is who is Jesus? Because if we can answer who is Jesus, everything else kind of gets answered by itself. Because as the Jews saw this, as Mary and Martha saw this, as others around them saw this, many who were there, who had come with Mary, who had seen what Jesus did, believed. They saw and they believed. They experienced and so they trusted him. It's interesting, skeptics, those that have nothing to do with Jesus, in fact, those that try to disprove who Jesus was and that he did what he, you know, that he did what, you know, the Bible says he does and all these kinds of things, skeptics all pretty much agree that if the, for the numbers of Christians to be around, for the numbers that were around in the third century of Christians, people that were faithful followers of Jesus, for the numbers to be what they were in the third century, there had to be a huge explosion of people who believed right after Jesus' crucifixion. Right after Jesus died, in order for the numbers to get to where they were in the third century, there had to be an explosion of Jesus followers right after Jesus' death. Which is crazy, because who is going to follow a dead man, right? Who is going to follow a man who has just been hung on the cross, publicly hung on the cross, to die, unless something changed? Unless something shifted the narrative and something happened to cause all of these people, all of these men and these women to go from really having nothing to do with him. Because when Jesus died, there was no one around. There was a couple handful of people who kind of wanted to take care of Jesus' body. But everyone else had gone and scattered, ran away, even according to their own documents. But something shifted, something changed. For there to be an explosion of people who truly loved and followed Jesus. And we know, based upon the story that we read this morning in John chapter 11, it pointed ahead to what did happen, to what we'll talk about next week, when Jesus not only died on the cross, but he rose again on the third day. And it is through that death and it is through that resurrection that Jesus takes care of evil in this world. And it's not coming in and arbitrarily saying, evil is gone, I'm going to get rid of it entirely. But by ridding evil through his love and through his stepping into this world, through allowing people to accept him and to receive him and to have a relationship with him, and then through our love and our relationship and our connection with him, removing that evil. Day after day after day, from our hearts and from our minds, and then ultimately from our relationships with each other as well, Jesus stepped into this world in his purposefully and willing in his purposeful and willing sacrifice to be able to remove evil in that unique, powerful way. And John's desire for you and for me and for all of those people around us that we're going to invite to Easter next week is to understand and to know that Jesus is who he said he was. As John concludes his gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing his name, you too may have life in him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I am so thankful for the stories that John put into his gospel, that you led him and put into his heart and into his mind to write these and to put these together, to organize these in such a way for us to accept him and to believe in him and to trust him. And that your way of dealing with evil in this world is through one heart at a time. And as great as it would be to just completely eliminate all evil in one fell swoop, we know that that's not the way it works and the way it would never work. But we thank you so much that the evil in our hearts, the evil in my heart, is being hopefully more and more removed, cleansed, and dealt with through your love and through your